Okay, you can pull out your peat sheet, and that is your sermon outline for this morning. And Barb, I need you to project something up there for me. So today we're going to look at themes of redemption. This is a little bit of an overview of man's history, spiritual standpoint. It'll be a review for a lot of folks. But you know what? You should be able to not just look at something and say, well, I know that, but can I communicate this to other people? And what we're going to look at this morning answers a few important questions, including one of the biggest questions is, how can there be a good God when innocent children die and bad things happen to good people? That's just one of the questions that will be touched on. But as we look at this, the basic understanding of a man and culture and history, we understand ourselves and who God is more from understanding this overview that we're going to look at this morning. And so if you follow along on your sermon outline, pretty much bullet points of the main points we look at today. First is that once upon a time, unlike now, everything was good. When God created the world, it was the way we would have wanted it to be. It's interesting that all ancient cultures have a recollection of that. They have it in their collective memory that there was once a good time, a pristine time. And there's different myths and different things that go with that from different cultures. But what they have in common is a sense that at one time, things were much better than they are now. Genesis 1:27, the Bible portrays it this way. It says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. He put his blessing. God was very positive towards them. He loved them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so what we see here is that a familiar truth for most of us is that when God made man, he made us in his image. And by implication there, you have the value of man. And by extension, you have the human rights of man. And our founders in America, they drew their image of man and by extrapolation his rights from the concept of man being created in the image of God and therefore very valuable and very important. And God blessed man and then he gave him a commission. He said, rule over the created order. I don't want you just to exist, I want you to rule. And so there you see the glory of man, and there you see the marching orders for technology and science, which when we see what man has done, when you think about it, it's incredible. And we maybe sometimes come to take it for granted because we're immersed in it. But look at what man has done. All the inventions, television, all the different things, the architecture. My favorite invention of all time, air conditioning. Right now, it doesn't appeal to you, but you wait till July or August. we've gone to the moon. A week or so ago, I was watching part of the old Apollo 13 movie with Tom Hanks. If you haven't seen that, you ought to watch that. Incredible story. It's like a science fiction movie, but it's true, where they almost lost these astronauts. And I couldn't finish the movie, so I'm not sure if they got them back or not. But it's a great movie. But look at what man has achieved. That really reflects something very significant. Made in the image of God. That fits perfectly with the idea that God has created the image of man. It does not fit perfectly with man being a random concoction of chance. That we're just here by chance. That we're just an animal and nothing more. But then in Genesis 1:31 it says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He declared it to be very good. He was very positive about all he had made. He was very positive about man, man in his image. Man was naked and unashamed, the scripture says there in Genesis. He was innocent, and he had health in his relationships because he had health in his own soul. And so his relationships were healthy. The interactions initially were healthy. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They didn't have any sense of guilt, any sense of fear, anxiety, need to hide from God or from one another. And things were good. Now imagine, just imagine for a minute, if the world had gone on that way. God told man to multiply. He said, I love you so much, I want to have a million of you. Imagine if human history had taken the course where man did not sin in the image of God and it's all this health and multiplied into the millions. What kind of world would that be? Of people healthy, loving each other and being free of guilt and all these things and in the untarnished image of God. A part of the image of God is that we have choice, the ability to choose, to decide, to make decisions. Man was given a free will, and he could exercise that will. Made in the image of God. God chooses. The whole creation came about from a choice of God. He spoke the universe into existence, but he chose to do that. He made a decision to do that. And so man created in the image of God can choose and can create and can decide to do things to make a difference. When you think about how creative God is, everything that we see is created His hand, really at His word. I'm fascinated with children in that they are so creative, that they love art. If you got kids, you know this, right? Little kids, when we babysit our grandkids, you get them involved in some kind of little coloring project or drawing project or putting something together. Kids love that, right? At the Refugee Festival, one of the favorite tables that's constantly busy the whole time is the art table. The kids just keep swarming to it, and they love to make things. VBS, same way. In Sunday school, you know, you use the crafts and the arts because kids are drawn to that. It reflects the character of God, creator. Got a picture here of something that one of our kids made, and thought that was pretty good. And I'm not going to tell you who, but it happens to be my granddaughter, but you know. But I thought that really spoke. Create. God created. He made us in His image, and we have the chance to create. And then the other week we were at an event, and Mackenzie Akers was there with some things she created. Isn't that cool? Like a pillowcase and a little decorative pillow. And I snapped that picture of her. And part of what they were doing was creating, making things. And, you know, she could probably become a designer or a worker in a dehumanizing textile factory somewhere, you know. But kids love to create, and that reflects, I think, the image of God. We all want to make a difference. We want to be able to choose and make a difference. And so man was given choice, and it's very real. And it's reflected in Genesis 2 in the prohibition that God gave. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So it gives a prohibition. It's all yours. All of this is yours. I've created the world for you. And I want you to rule over it. Just one thing. Don't eat from this one tree. You must not do that. Now, maybe that looks demeaning, you know, God giving a prohibition, like, don't do that. But really, it's dignifying. Because the clear implication is you've got a choice. I'm not in total control of you. You might eat of it. I'm telling you don't. But you have to make your own choice. And so really, it's very dignifying, and it shows that man has choice and can make decisions. That's fundamental to what it means to be human. Fundamental to our spirit and our soul, to our very existence, is that we can choose. I've mentioned it before, but I mean, if you have a computer and you program it to say, I love you, good morning, you know, every day says, good morning, I love you, you program it to do that, or a robot that's programmed to do that, that's not free will. That's not even existing, really, not as a living soul. But you and I are not computers. We are not robots. We are created with the ability to choose. A lot of cultures, you know, and in the ancient world was caught up with the idea of fatalism, that everything was preordained, everything was predestined, what will be, and you really don't make much difference. In fact, the ancients had the idea of the cycle of time, and it was just a mundane cycling of life. And nothing worked towards a purpose. And your choices really don't matter. But clearly from the scripture, we see our choices matter. Now, one interesting thing. Why did God prohibit that particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil? Does he not want us to know the difference between good and evil? He doesn't want us to have the knowledge of good and evil. Or is it that he wants us to experience the good and our choices be based on our relationship with him, our dependence upon him? Instead of figuring out what's right and wrong, could we not stay close to him and trust him about what's right and wrong? I think it's fascinating, some things that Jesus said. The eternal Son of God. In John 5, he said this. Jesus gave an answer to some people, and he said, "Very truly I tell you, the Son," speaking of himself, "the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." So what's Jesus saying there? He says the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. The Son can do nothing of himself. It sounds like he has no power. He has no choice. But we know Jesus was all-powerful, God himself, divine. But as the Son, he was saying, I only choose to do. I can't do what I don't see the Father doing because I won't. I will not do what the Father does want me to do, not want me to do. And I only do what I see him doing. And then he ties it all together in verse 20 because he says, the Father loves the Son. You see, it's a relationship. It's a love relationship. And that's why Jesus says, I can only do what I see my Father doing because he loves me and I love him. And out of my free will, I choose to yield my will and to do what he does. And you see, that's what we were created to be like. In our free choice to live dependently upon him, in faith and submission and yieldness. And oh, what a world it would have been. How different things would have been. We can choose. We're dignified with the ability to make choices. But that leads us to the next point here, and that is the lie, the big lie. It's the lie that was at the beginning. It's the lie that's today. It's the lie that will be whispered in your ear when you are tempted. We see it in Genesis 3. The serpent here is interacting with Eve, and he's tempting her, and we've looked at different aspects of that temptation, but they're well into the temptation here, and here he contradicts God. And they're talking about eating that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he simply says, he contradicts God flat out. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's he saying? There's a lot going on here, but he's tempting Eve and saying, you'll be like God. Well, she's already like God. But in a particular way, you will know good and evil. You will be independent. You'll be able to make your own choices. And the implication here is that there's something good for you that God's holding back. He's impugning God's motive. He's impugning God's love. He's impugning God's best interest for them. He's implying that God does not have their best interest at heart. And that he's holding back. That there's something you can get that will add value to your life outside and in contradiction to God's will. Isn't that the same old lie that we're always faced with? In any area of life, We're tempted to compromise. I can have more. Well, if I cheat here or I cut corners here, I can be benefited financially. Or if I lie here, I can benefit in this way or that way. Or if I'll just put myself first and be more greedy and not care, I got to take care of myself or whatever it is, it's always I go after that thing that I could get that if I just yield to God, I'm not going to get. And so God doesn't have my best interest at heart, and so we go our own way. And of course, that leads to problems. That's what happened at the beginning. That's why all the problems we have today is because man chose that in the beginning. It says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable to make or desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's interesting. There's a lot there, but it says desirable for gaining wisdom. We'll gain wisdom. We'll gain knowledge. We'll gain independence. And then in Romans 1, the New Testament talking about this says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And so by going for that independent wisdom, our own will, assert our own will, without regard to God's will, we think we add to ourselves, but we think we become wise, but we become fools. Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So the beginning of true wisdom is yieldness to the Lord, trust in the Lord, healthy respect for the Lord. And when we assert ourselves to be more, to have more, to be what we could be without God, then we, rather than gaining wisdom, we become fools. Up until this point, when man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, man was like Christ, free will, but willfully yielding to God, dependent on God's love and His trust. At this point, man digs in his heels and asserts himself independently of God. We're all children of Adam. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And so we're born in the image of God, just like Adam and Eve were. But now it's a fallen image. It's a tarnished image. And we all have, just like our DNA, we have two eyes, two ears, walk upright because Adam and Eve did. Well, we also are in the image of God because they were, but we're also a tarnished, fallen, damaged image of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you, me, everybody you ever meet, we have all sinned. We're all tarnished. Sin, hamartia, the Greek word hamartia, it means literally to miss the mark, to miss the target, to miss the bullseye. That's what the Greek word for sin literally means, the original word. And so we all miss the bullseye of God. And what is it? We miss the bullseye of God's glory, His glory. We fall short of His glory. It's not just a matter that we fall short of His laws or His rules or His regulations. It's more personal than that. We fall short of His glory, of His character, the essence of who He is. We were created in His image. We were created to live and to be like Him. But now, because of bad choice, we fall short of His very character and personhood. See, it's very personal. It's not just that we fall short of His law. We fall short of Him. And that leads us to consequence. Crime and punishment, I put on your sermon outline. And the first consequence that we really see is kind of self-imposed. Before God ever lowers any judgment, we see an effect on Adam and Eve within their own soul. And in some ways, that's maybe the saddest. Look at Genesis 3:7. After they ate, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves. So now they realize they were naked. They knew before, but they didn't care or didn't think about it. So in one sense, they never really even noticed it. So they sew fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they what? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So what we see here is really the collapse from within. We see Adam and Eve, the initial judgment is one, in one sense, it's an internal thing. We see the collapse of the soul, fear, anxiety, the desire to hide and protect, and which is like hang-ups, the beginning of stress here, worry, insecurity, identity problems, feeling inadequate. It's all rooted right here. Isolation, they want to hide. What was the one thing God said in the original creation that was not good? We talked about how it was great and everything it should be, but there was one thing God said was not good, for man to be alone. And now man creates his own loneliness. And it's an internal collapse of the soul, as he is now afraid and feeling inadequate and doesn't want, Adam doesn't want Eve, and Eve doesn't want Adam to see exactly who they are anymore because of all the shame, the guilt, the insecurity, identity problems, anxiety, all of that. And they don't want God to see them. They're hiding in the bushes now from God. We're all subject to it, aren't we? You see it in your own heart. And it has all kinds of consequences for our relationships. And all of that is really not even God's judgment in one sense. That's an internal response within Adam and Eve. God is not even past judgment yet. He's coming calling. He's seeking them. And yet we see that reaction on their part. And then that leads us to God's judgment from without. In Genesis 3:19, we see mortality, that man will now die. By the sweat of your brow and you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there's a broad, in this passage, it's broader than this. There's other aspects of the judgment upon man, but the heart of it is right here. You were created out of the dust, and you're going to become dust again. You will die, and you will go back and turn back into dust. Your body will eventually. You will no longer live forever. And in fact, it goes on in verse 22, won't look at it, but he cut them off from the Garden of Eden and the tree of life, lest they should live forever. Because fallen creatures that are no longer like God in the purest sense that they should be, and that are filled with sin and selfishness, it'd be dangerous probably to let them live forever. There would be no end to the rampant evil that could develop. And so now man is mortal, subject to death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And this came with the misuse of our choice, our free will, when we set ourselves up independently of God the Father. In contrast to what Jesus did, always yielding his will. The wages of sin is death. Mortality. You and I subject to death. That's a bummer, isn't it? It's a bummer. And it seems unnatural, does it not? And according to the Bible, death and mortality and all that goes with it, sickness and all that leads to death, it is an abnormal intrusion into the world, into the universe. We were not originally created to die when you go back to the first chapters of Genesis. But now we are subject to death. We are mortal. And it feels abnormal. It feels like an intrusion. We fear death. We don't want death. It feels like we're created to live, to do, to create, to love. And all of that's true. That's how we were originally created. And it's still true, but mortality's come in. And we don't love like we should. And so everything is broken down. The world is no longer as originally created. And it's important for us to know that. It's important for us to be able to convey that, because that really answers the blame game. What is one of the biggest questions that unbelievers or that skeptics have, and that probably every one of us have wrestled with? How can there be a loving God when there's so much pain in the world? Innocent children die and suffer. Terrible things happen to good people. How could God allow that? It's a natural question. It's a good question. It's a fair question. But we need, if it's an honest question, it seeks for an answer. How can all the bad happen? Couple basic perspectives. It goes back to man's choice, man's will. It goes back to the collapse of the human soul. Now you think about it. Not all the pain in the world, but what percentage of the pain in the world results from people inflicting things on each other? The breakdown of love. The breakdown of human relations. I mean, when Adam and Eve, when they asserted themselves and ate the fruit, now they're feeling shameful and guilty. And then when God come asking about it, what did they do? Adam blamed Eve. Pointed the finger. The woman that you gave me. He's pointing the finger. He's deflecting, right? It's a form of denial. It's a form of twisting the truth, of distorting reality. And what is there? A breakdown. I would imagine Eve was wounded by that. Now she's feeling the shame, and Adam, her husband, who she used to be naked and unashamed with, they were really close. Now he's throwing her under the bus. Then he points a finger, she points a finger to Satan. But then you see the breakdown there. And then you see it in their children, Cain and Abel, the next generation. Cain has a little problem in a spiritual relationship with God. What's he do? Irrationally, read the account, it's completely irrational. He blames his brother Abel and murders him. Well, that's what Adam had done to Eve, and just in a different way. Threw her under the bus. Cain then throws his brother Abel under the bus by murdering him and blaming him. And we're off to the races, right? Human history is off to the races, because that's what it's been pretty much ever since. And so all the breakdown, all the pain that takes place in our world, so much of it is because of family breakdown, relational breakdown, people can't get along in the workplace, children are caught up in the pain of family breakdown. All of this stuff goes back to the choice that mankind has made. And it's been passed down, and we're fallen images, and we don't do relationship near as well as we were created for. How different it could have been. And so just think about the pain. Maybe you're, been deeply wounded by relationship. Maybe you have wounded by relationship. Both are probably true. Well, so we're not just victim, we're also culprit. And it goes back to the collapse of the human soul because of the misuse of the free will we were given. Now people will say, well, God knew all this suffering would happen. So why didn't he create a different kind of world? Why did he create the world as it is? Well, he didn't create the world exactly as it is now, right? He created it with love and human beings in the image of God, but with free will. They say, well, then he shouldn't give a man the choice. Well, that's saying we shouldn't have been created. If man wouldn't have given, if God wouldn't have given man a choice that he can make these decisions, even with the consequences, then he wouldn't have created man. There would be no man. There would be no soul, no spirit that can make a choice. There's no humanity there. There's just computers, robots. You see what I'm saying? So to say God should have made it different, that's to say, well, he shouldn't have made you with the ability to choose. Or what we'd like is that God created us with a free will, but he also created an orderly universe that works in an orderly way. And what we would like is God to intervene and turn everything over every time somebody does something wrong. So every time somebody picks up a hammer, which is a good tool that can be used to build a nice house to benefit people, anytime somebody swings that hammer to hurt their fellow man, we want God to turn that hammer into a pillow and intervene and tear down natural order so that we can't hurt each other. It doesn't work that way. God's made an order, a world of orderly principle and natural law, and he doesn't constantly throw it over, because that too would be a diminishing of man's will and choice. So a lot of the pain, if you think about it, in our human relationship, it comes from human relationships, and we can see how it traces back to Adam and Eve. Now there's another aspect, and this gets pretty wild. It's cosmic. But in Romans 8 and other places, we see that the very physical universe we live in has been affected by the fall of man. That's pretty heavy. That we live in a physically fallen universe. It hints at this in Romans 8. It says, and so out of this fallen universe comes sickness, death, disease, all these things. Romans 8:20, for the creation, talking about the physical universe, was subjected to frustration. Okay. Now, what's frustration? A person is frustrated when something's not as we want it to be, right? That's frustration. So it's saying the physical creation is subject to frustration. Things are not as it ought to be. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So it speaks of the physical universe being in bondage. Not just humans, but the physical universe, in some sense, in bondage to decay. One day, it's talking about the future new earth, new heavens and new earth. It will be liberated from this bondage. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So speaking of the physical creation, he says it's been groaning. We can't, you think of inanimate objects as groaning. There's a poetry here, but he's making a point. We groan when we're in pain. We're frustrated when things are not as they ought to be. We seek liberation from bondage when we are in bondage. It's saying all that of the physical creation. You see, the Bible teaches that when man fell, the universe fell. And even the physical universe is not exactly as God originally created it. And part of that decay and that bondage is mortality and death. And so we are all subject to and sickness and all of that. That was not part of the plan in the original creation, but part of the plan was that man was dignified with a glorious will where he could choose. And that choice has led to rebellion, to sin, relational breakdown, family breakdown, wars, conflicts, sickness, death, misery, all of this. Who do we blame? People want to blame God. But the blame goes to man and the choice that we've made. We are not to blame the loving God who created us, dignified with ability to choose. So all that said, so now it's kind of depressing. Where are we at now? What now? Is there redemption? Is there good news? Is there a rescue? Is there any hope? We know all have sinned. Every human being has sinned, fallen short of God's character. We know the wages of sin are the result, the consequence is death. Where's the redemption? Is there a redemption? Logic says, at least on the face of it, what would be the redemption? A do-over. I'll do better next time. I'll try to be good. I'll clean up my act. I'll retrace my steps and to establish my righteousness and my goodness. If you ask people, and I've asked many over the years, what do you think it takes in order for you to get to heaven, to be accepted by God, to make your way into His presence, to be accepted, embraced, and in the afterlife, to go to heaven. What do most people say? I would say 90%. Well, you be good. Be good. And I said, well, you be good? You know, they'll say, like, obey God's laws, His commandments, these things. Well, do you obey His commandments? Well, I try. Well, how good do you have to be? Well, you do your best. I do my best. Well, do you always try? Do you always do your best? Or you say, I do my best. Do you always do your best? Well, I try to do my best. Well, do you always try to do your best? Well, no. People don't even live up to their own standards. But it's within us that we think, if there's going to be any hope, what? God is good. I need to be good. I know I have failed, but I'm going to try to be good. I will try to, you know, whatever that means to them, obey God's laws, go to church, be a good person, whatever. All of which, of course, we're called to do. All of which we were created to do. But in terms of getting, bridging our relationship back with God, there's no hope in self-reformation. There's no hope in trying to be good enough. Because after all, we're already fallen. We're born fallen. We're born sinners. And no amount of good, we could not reach the goodness of God. People think, well, God gave the law in order for us to obey the law to work our way back to God. No, that's not the reason. In fact, the Bible teaches us it's impossible to obey our way back to God. Look at James 2:10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles in just one point, he's guilty of breaking it all. That's like not grading on a curve, right? That's like it requires 100% of obedience to God's law if we're going to make our way back to God because of our own performance. You can't do 90% of God's will. He says if you do all the law but break one point, it's like you've broken it all. Be like hanging on off a cliff by a chain, and the chains are all good and solid except one link is like all rusted out and about to break. If that one link breaks, you're gone. Well, that's how it is with the law of God. You could live up to everything and miss one thing, and he says it's like you broke it all. Why? Because you have fallen short of God's perfection and His glory. And then Jesus made it even harder when he came along and he said, you know, the commandments say, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman who's not your wife with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So he takes it internal and he says, man, you're already committed adultery by lust because that's where your heart is. Who is not guilty of that? Or he says, if you're angry without cause at your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Boy, he really tightens the screws. Because he always addressed the heart. And obviously, the response from all of us should be, oh my gosh, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And so there's no amount of reformation or obedience to God's word that can earn my way back into the presence of God. In fact, it gets worse than that, because James 4:17 tells us, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for them it is sin. So we tend to think about sins of commission, you know, like, the commandments say don't do this, don't do that, so I try not to do those things. That's sins of commission. I don't commit those sins. But what about sins of omission? The things we ought to do that we don't do. That makes it even, raises the bar even higher. He says, whoever knows the good to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So, forget about the things I'm not supposed to do. What was I originally created for? To love. I was made in the image of God. God is love. Jesus said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love others as yourself. And so we're created to love. And it's a beautiful thing. And as we grow in the Lord, we do learn to love our families better. We learn to love other people better. We serve better and all of this. But if we're trying to work our way back to God by obeying Him, how much is enough? Did Mother Teresa do enough? There's always more we could do. And so there is a futility in seeking to find our way back to God on anything that we can perform or do or obey, because how much is enough? I got a little clip to show you from that kind of portrays this point. It's from the movie Schindler's List. And I guess most people have seen that. If you're younger and you missed that, it was back in the 90s, you need to see that movie. Powerful movie about something real in our history. But the story of Oskar Schindler was he was a German industrialist during the time of the Nazis and Hitler. And he was all about himself, making tons of money, and was just only thinking about himself initially, and very rich, and many businesses and all this, and he was out for himself. But then he began to change as he saw what was happening in German society and what was happening to the Jews. It's a true story. And he began to use his factory. He had a change of heart, and he began to rescue Jews that he could. And the way he did that was to get them as workers in his factory. That was the only way they'd come out of the concentration camps, was if they were useful to the Third Reich as industrial workers in his factory. And he would use his own money to buy them out and to get them in the factory. And some of them couldn't even work. They were so weakened and all this. But he would protect them and did all he could to save them. He saved over 1,100 Jewish people from extermination. So he did a wonderful thing. And the scene we're going to see here is just a minute or two. And it's at the end of the war. The Allies, the Americans have come in. They have freed the people from the concentration camp. You'll see the victims of the concentration camp there. And they are expressing their appreciation. They're gathered together, and Oskar Schindler's there. They're expressing his appreciation, their appreciation for him. And you'll see his reaction. I don't know if you could fully understand where I was sitting. It was a little hard to understand. But he said, I could have gotten more. My car would have been 10 more people. I could have given up that money and saved 10 more people. My pin, it could have been 2 more. I could have saved more. There's no way that we can earn our way back to a holy God. Whatever good we do as a reflection because we have accepted the grace of God through Christ. And we love and we serve not in order to be saved or to earn our way back to Him, but because of God's grace, we're already accepted by Him. What a horrible burden it would be to think that by how I perform in life, I can or I have to, I must achieve my way back to God. No, that is hopeless. Redemption is not in us. It's in the Creator who made us at the beginning. The Creator who we offended. The Creator who we exerted our self-will against. He did not give up on us. He continued to reach out. And we see that in Genesis 3. And we're going to close here in a minute. Genesis 3:21. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So after God, the judgment that God gave, while still in the garden, He said He clothed them with what? A garment of skin. That is the first death recorded in the Bible, is of an animal. The skin of which was taken to clothe. Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, kapora. It's the same word for Christ's atonement. He covered the original man and woman in a skin of a sacrificed animal, the Lamb of God. And throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis on, it pointed us to the future one who would come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, who would give up His life like that animal did in order to pay for our sin. That's our redemption. That's our way back to this sad story we've looked at this morning. It's not by what we can do. It's by what Christ did. In Isaiah 53, an extended prophecy about the coming Messiah and how he would die. Read Isaiah 53. If you don't know that, read the whole thing several times. Steep yourself in it. It's a 700 years before Jesus came, picturing what he would do. We'll look at one verse. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, speaking of this coming one, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity, the failure of us all. He's our rescue. God himself is our rescue, taking on flesh in the person of Christ to take our sin off of us and onto him. We can't earn our way back. We can't obey our way back. We can't serve our way back. All we can do is empty-handedly say, God, I need you. And I accept what you did for me. I accept Jesus as the one who died for me and took my sins on him. That's freedom. That's forgiveness. That's redemption. It's not found anywhere else. Romans 6:23, we'll close with this verse. For the we looked at this already, the first part. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. A gift is free. It's been paid for. Maybe extremely expensive, but if it's a gift to me, it's free to me. The giver paid the price. Jesus is the giver. He paid the price on the cross. And the gift of God is forgiveness and eternal life. You see, it's life again. We said we were created to live. Well, in Christ we have eternal life. We're back to the starting point when we put our faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your redemption. We thank you that you did not give up on us. That though we sinned, though we rebelled, and though it's human history is so terrible, you keep reaching out. You did all you can do. What more could you do? You came and became one of us, and you suffered ultimately on the cross and died in our place. I pray if there's anyone here who has not sure that they've done business with you, and have not completely sure that they've called upon your name as Savior, that they would do it even this morning, even as we close in prayer, that they would talk to you and say, Lord, I give up all my efforts to earn my way back. I can't be good enough, but I know that Christ is good enough. He came for me. He died on the cross for me. He rose from the dead for me. And as best I understand it, I put my faith in him. Thank you for giving me that gift of eternal life in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.